Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. We'll be focusing on verses 24 through 27. And our title of our text is The Life of a Christian. The context of our passage must be dealt in the entire context of verses 21 through 28. But like I said before, we will be focusing on verses 24 through 27. It's really not proper to gloss over verses 21 through 23, but I've been led, I believe, to focus on verses 24 through 27, so I'm going to do just that, and I hope you can forgive me for that, but there's just not enough time to go through these passages in the time that they would require. So we're only going to gloss over these first few verses so we can better understand our specific text. But let us read starting at verse 21 to the end of the chapter. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This passage of Scripture takes place about 7 months before our Lord's crucifixion. It is a transitional event, if you will, in his earthly ministry. From this point forward, Jesus is going to focus on the cross, his death, and make sure that his disciples understand that his work is a work of death, that he must go to the cross. He must, out of necessity, go to the cross and be put to death. Now, the disciples did not understand this. 7 months to go before the death of Christ, and the disciples were still believing that somehow Jesus was going to raise himself up and be the king of Israel, the earthly king of Israel, despite the fact that everything was contrary to this. John the Baptist had been murdered by Herod Antipas. The ruling elders of Israel were his sworn enemies. Most of his followers, we find in John 66, had gone back to their old lives and forgotten all about him and did not desire to follow him any longer. He was also a hunted man in Galilee and in Judea. And yet his disciples were confident that through all of this, he was going to raise up a great army, defeat the enemies, the Roman enemies, and he would become the great king of Israel and make them the superpower of the earth. They were going to enjoy all the earthly pleasures that power and prestige afford those who are in the inner circle of a king. This is how the disciples were thinking. It's a very, very strange way for them to think, because if they were listening to the ministry of Christ, they would have not believed this at all. And yet, all of those years sitting in the synagogue, they could not get that out of their head. And so Jesus was about to shock them into reality. He was going to drive home the fact that he certainly was the suffering servant. There was no doubt about that he was the suffering servant. He did not come down from heaven as the God-man to simply set up an earthly kingdom. But on the contrary, he came down from heaven in order to die. And he needed these men to understand this explicitly. And they weren't going to understand it, believe it or not, until after his resurrection. So, like I said before, this was a major turning point in the ministry of Christ, because he's focusing all of his energies now for the next 7 months on explaining and catechizing his 12 disciples so they will be ready to carry on the work after his ascension. So let's go through verses 21 through 23 in a summary fashion so we can get to our text starting in verse 24. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus used the term day. It means must. It's a moral necessity. Jesus must go to Jerusalem and passively be put to death. He must go to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. He must go out of necessity. Why? Why did Jesus have to go to Jerusalem and die the death of a criminal? Very simply put, because God cannot simply forgive sin. God is not a God of love that says, if you ask me to forgive you of your sin, I will forgive you. God cannot do that. He had to send his son as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, a satisfaction for the demands of the law, and be put to death for sin. Jesus had to pay the penalty, the price for sin. He had to do this in order that his righteousness would be imputed to sinners who believed on him. It was the only possible way we can have reconciliation and fellowship with God. He went to Jerusalem to be passively put to death by the elders in order to save people from their sins. This was the reason why he came to earth, to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Only Jesus Christ could pay the sin debt that was demanded by God to satisfy his holy law. If he did not go, if Christ did not go to Jerusalem and be put to death, we will all perish in our sins. He told the 12 that he would voluntarily go to Jerusalem and offer himself into the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And they were combined in the original language into one unit by a single article, a definite article, ton presbyterone, the presbytery. This is what the Greek language tells us. He was to go and be put to death by the presbytery. Who are they? The presbytery, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And he tells them this, and this was a shock to his disciples. Are you telling me that the ruling elders of Israel are going to put you to death? They couldn't believe it. Well, what happened next? We find in verse 22 and verse 23. Then Peter took him, literally grabbed him probably by the shoulders and took him aside privately so he could have a great influence on his Lord. And began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter had crossed the boundary of propriety. He had no right to grab our Lord and say what he said to Christ. He had no right to do that at all. He had become way too familiar with his master as a servant. Peter implied that he knew more about God's will for Christ's life than Christ knew about his own will. He was unknowingly acting on behalf of Satan when he said this. Peter said very forcefully to Christ, it cannot be. May this never take place. No, never. These were the words from Peter. May you sidestep the cross. May you not go to Jerusalem. May you not be put to death. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. The words of Jesus used to combat Satan and to combat Peter. When Jesus was in the wilderness temptation, he used the exact same words to Satan that he used to Peter today. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's a tough thing to hear. Jesus actually said the same thing to Peter as he said to Satan. Well, for our text, the life of a Christian. He doesn't leave them hanging. He doesn't leave them bruised and broken. But now Jesus is going to explain to them what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. My literal rendition of verse 24 is thus. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to follow after me, let him keep on coming, denying himself, and take up his cross, and continually follow after me." Jesus immediately explained to Peter and the 11, not only Peter and the 11, but all disciples through his inspired word, how high the stakes are in following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He said this, if anyone, very, very, very personal for you and me, those who desire to follow Christ, if anyone, all of his disciples must understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lamb that was slain. He is the Son of God, and he will be killed and raised again. Anyone that desires to follow him must understand this fact. A stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the world. Anyone who desires to follow him must take up his own cross and continually follow him. No one is forced to follow Christ. But if anyone does, they must understand the consequences in doing so. They will be following a crucified Messiah. The term thele, would, if anyone would follow, is much stronger in the Greek. It is a present imperative, and you could be translated in this way. It's translated as an intense resolution. If anyone is intensely resolute to follow after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me day after day after day. It is nothing short than giving up your own right to life. It is giving up your life and letting it be absorbed into the life of Christ himself. Our lives must be swallowed up in his. These are the stakes that Christ is giving us, and they're very, very high. True followers must deny themselves and understand that they are doulos, willing bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stated in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by or through the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, Jesus obviously had not been crucified yet. So the choice of words that he used was shocking to his disciples. Rome only crucified the worst of criminals. It was the worst type of humiliation. And Christ was telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Impossible in their thinking. The Romans usually placed a vertical stake in the ground, or placed it on the ground. And the victim or the criminal would carry the other part of the cross to the place of execution. Then they would fasten the cross together and, of course, place the criminal on the cross and put the thing in a hole, and then the suffering would begin. Well, Luke reveals that Jesus told his disciples that they must take up their cross daily. He gave this very, very stark imagery of Christians carrying their cross on a daily basis And after he just told them that he must go to Jerusalem and be crucified, it was a shock to the system for these men to hear these words. What kind of a religion is this? What kind of a Messiah is this that has to go to Jerusalem and be put to death? What kind of a God do I have that's going to shed his blood and die? The imagery was overwhelming. We must see this in the context of them looking at this before the cross. We have the advantage of seeing everything after the fact. They did not. Very difficult for them. Christ must go to the cross, and all his followers must also take up their cross. Christ's cross was specific: death. Our cross is not so specific, is it? It means to be whatever followers God would have us to be. Whatever our cross is, however our lives turn out, whatever our relationships are with other people in the world, that is our cross to bear. And Christ says we must pick it up day after day after day and be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 24 explains very, very vividly what is required of all Christians. Verses 25 through 27 gives us logical inferences of the reality of taking up our cross daily. And we'll see in verses 25, 26, and 27, they all start with the Greek word gar, for. In verse 25, we have for whoever. In verse 26, we have for what is. And in verse 27, we have for the Son of Man. So he's going to explain what he had just said to these men, so there's no misunderstanding what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, again, my own literal rendering, for whoever will desire to save his life will destroy it. But whoever destroys his life for my sake will find it. A paradox, right? Not at all. We'll talk about that in a second. This verse is much like the Beatitudes found in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes showed that the kingdom of God is nothing like the world at all. It's diametrically opposed to the thinking of the world. Everything that Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes were diametrically opposed to the thought process of natural man, of fallen human nature, of fallen sinful man. He said, blessed are the poor. The world doesn't think that. He said, blessed are the humble. The world doesn't think that either. He said, blessed are the meek. Not at all. The world would never say that. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. No, there's nothing but wars and rumors of wars around us. All of these statements that Jesus made seem to be paradoxes because the world of natural man cannot correspond to the kingdom of heaven. So what is a paradox? How do we define a paradox? Well, there's a difference between a paradox and a biblical paradox. These are biblical paradoxes. And they are apparent contradictions. They're not contradictions, but they're apparent contradictions of two opposing thesis statements which seem to contradict each other, but they do not. These Beatitudes, what Jesus had said in verse 25 of our text, for whoever will desire to save his life will destroy it. But whoever destroys his life for my sake will find it. These are not contradictions at all. The poor are rich. The weak are strong. The mourners are blessed. How is that possible? The kingdom of God contradicts every man-made philosophy, every man-made religion, every man-made political philosophy is in direct violation and contradicts the very word of God, the kingdom of God. So we must be aware that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And there's nothing in our lives that should correspond with the thinking of natural man. The world and Christianity do not correspond at any level. And so we must be always be aware that we are in a constant battle to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God, for our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's so difficult to walk in this world, to go to work, to do what we do every day, to live in the world and be true ambassadors of a worldview, of a philosophy, of our Lord's philosophy that is in direct contradiction to everything everybody else thinks. It's not easy. Jesus says, "For whosoever will desire to save his life will destroy it. But whoever destroys his life for my sake will find it." All that we do is for his sake. That's the key to this verse, for his sake. He's giving the reason why man must take up his cross daily and follow him, for my sake. In simple terms, Jesus is saying that the life of a Christian is bound up in service. To whom? To our master. And everything that he tells us to do, we must do. Not easy. Not easy at all. Jesus is our master, and we are his willing bond slaves. So he makes the contrast very simple. Let me try and make it simple for you. Number one. If any one of my followers seeks to focus on himself, i.e., that is, makes himself the center of his life, what will be the consequences? He will lose his life. If you are a follower of Christ and you say, "I am the center of the universe," you will lose your life. He says it very plainly. Number two, but if any one of my followers seeks to deny himself, that is, makes Jesus the center of his life, what will be the consequences of that? For his sake, he will find it. He will not lose his life. There is this paradox, this biblical paradox. It's an amazing thing how Jesus taught us these wonderful truths. To pick up our cross daily necessarily means we'll be doing it for the sake of Christ as his servants. If we are self-centered and if we are self-serving, we will have no desire at all to pick up our cross daily and follow him, because we don't care about doing it for his sake, because we only care about ourselves. The result, if that is the case, we will lose our life. We won't go to heaven. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And we must be aware of this every day that we wake up. It's very difficult. To follow Jesus means to say goodbye to the world, even though we live in the world. We have to absorb ourselves in the world because this is where we live. And yet, we cannot be of the world. We are called pilgrims in this land. We must carry our own load. We must carry our own cross day by day and follow Christ. It means we must renounce ourselves. That's hard to do. It's very difficult to do. And that's what progressive sanctification is all about. Learning these little by little as we grow in grace. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I wish he wouldn't have put that in there, but he did. Which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It means it takes an effort. We have to put a great effort into being true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to come through osmosis. We can't just come to church on Sunday, do nothing, and expect to be true followers of Christ. It's not going to happen. It just won't work that way. Verse 26, for what will a man benefit? Now he makes it very simple to understand and desirable. For what will a man benefit if the whole world, emphatically, he gains, but loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He makes it so simple and so easy to follow him. This argument that he just gave makes it to where anybody that doesn't do what he asks us to do by following him day by day is an absolute fool. Jesus explains this parable in terms that we can all understand. How will a man profit if he is so self-serving that he gains the whole world? Money, wealth, power, women, covers everything, I guess. Jesus explains the man will not profit at all. If you're so self-serving and you give all of your energies to getting everything the world can give you, in the end, you've profited nothing. The man in his worldly pursuits will lose his own soul. We're talking about professing Christians here. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about people that have professed Christ. We're talking about Jesus talking to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. You savor us not the things of God, but the things of the world. He's explaining this to his disciples. Then he asked this question. If you had everything that a man could possess, would you trade your eternal soul for it? Of course not! Who would do such a thing? Who would make a deal with the devil to be the president of the United States and then go to hell for eternity? Who would do that? This is the question that he's posing. A few good years on this earth for an eternal torment. Who would do such a crazy thing? The logic is so simple that everyone knows that it is a ridiculous proposition. And yet, most people take this deal. Most people do this. It's insanity. Solomon said madness is in their hearts. Who? The world. D.A. Carson said this about this. He said, terminology aside, the bargain is a bad one. Is it not? This is what Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness temptation. Temporal pleasure and temporal satisfaction. The price Jesus had to pay was to bow down to Satan himself and worship him. And what was going to be the prize? Give him all the kingdoms of the earth. Okay, he gets all the kings of the earth. Then what? Not a good deal. Not a good deal at all. All these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus warns us of all of this and tells us that he alone is our only hope and surety. We don't have to go down that path. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is eternal salvation. This is where it is found. This is our hope. Our cross might be hard to bear at times. Not all the time, but at times. It can be very hard to bear, there's no doubt. But the reward is eternal bliss, eternal satisfaction, eternal communion with our God. To be present with God and his angels for eternity. Isn't that wonderful? For a few hard years? Our essence, our being, our ontos, is found in our souls, is it not? Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, what? The breath of life, And what happened after that? And man became a living soul. It's an amazing thing. We were not created to enjoy this life just for a few short years and then just perish into oblivion. I apologize to my daughters for saying this, but I'm going to say it. One of the last words from my father to his brother were devastating to me. It was, we were in the hospital, and my father was about to be taken into the surgery, and we were all able to say goodbye to him before surgery. None of us ever spoke to him again after that. But he turned to his oldest brother, my Uncle Orlin, and he said, "We had a good life, didn't we?" And it devastated me. My heart just sank, you know, because I knew at that point that my father's horizons never went beyond this temporal world. He said, "We had a good life, didn't we?" He didn't say it to me because I'd only, 45, 48. But his brother and him lived. My father lived 74 years. So that was the horizons of his thought process, of his vision. We had a good life, and that was it. It was over. He was not able to see into eternity. My dad was a living soul, and yet he was not able to see beyond the temporal. Very few people allow themselves to think about this, but it's so important that the young people of our church understand that we must think beyond the horizons of this world. Have I run out of time? Not yet. Okay. Verse 27 is our last verse. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and at that time will reimburse every single one according to his evil deeds." Literally. Jesus spoke in prophetic language from Psalm chapter 62 and Proverbs chapter 24. Psalm 62:12 reads, "Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12, "If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" Jesus said this in order to drive home the point that no one can escape these eternal laws or the fact that we are living souls and that we are not just temporal beings that will vanish into the dust. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He's talking about his second coming. In verse 28, he explains that he is definitely coming. We're not going to deal with verse 28, but there are four major views to verse 28 about what Jesus is talking about. I have two pages of notes. If any of the students or people want to look at my notes, you're more than willing to look at them, but we're not going to get into that this morning. But this is the fact. Jesus is going to return with his angels as the great judge. It is an impending judgment, and it is looming over this world, and everybody can sense it. Everybody understands it, even though they suppress this truth in unrighteousness. You can call it the dark side of the gospel, if you will, but it's true. Jesus is coming back to judge this world in righteousness. And he will give to every single solitary person who has ever lived his due. That is a fact. He will look at the sum total of every man's life and look at it according to his deeds. That's scary. And may this fact, may this reality, make giving up your life for Christ that much easier, because it should. So I have a couple of observations. The glory of the cross is a subject that all should love. That the Son of God offered himself willingly and passively submitted himself to death to shed his blood for the remission of sins should be a great relief for all. And all should rush to him and flee to him because of this great mercy. But we must also understand that the great glory of the cross, the great glory of our God, is that death could not hold him. The great blessing of the gospel is that he was going to be resurrected, and he was resurrected from the dead, because the bounds of death could not hold him. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and he sits on high with his Father in his glory, continually making intercession for those who continually pick up their cross day after day after day. There are some verses I could read, but I'm going to pass them over. But I will say this for a second observation, is that there is nothing more important on this earth than the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. We all might study history and World War II or whatever, you know, excites our fancies. But the cross of Christ is the centrality of all human history. It is the great work of God. The great work of God is not creation, not the heavens, not the earth, not the great seas, not the great mountains. No, no, no. The great work of God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest work that God has ever accomplished. If we do not rest in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are lost forever. Everything in human history points to the cross. Those disciples were trying to comprehend it, looking to it, and they couldn't do it. But we have the benefit of looking back and seeing all the glories of the cross. There is nothing more important in all of the universe. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And lastly, I will say this in the few minutes that I have, even though you all know I just ran out of time. We must understand that salvation is not just the end of an old life of sin, of death, of misery, but it's the beginning of a new life wrapped up in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Our salvation, the beginning of our salvation, does not end it. It's the beginning. Jesus said with pure confidence, as the sovereign God of heaven and earth, that salvation is only found in him and him alone. He demands that his servants deny themselves and take up their cross daily, and he will not tolerate self-willed servants. It's an amazing thing. I was driving down the road a couple of days ago, and I saw a recruit for the Hell's Angels. So how do you know he was a recruit? Well, he had a brand new black leather vest on. And at the bottom of the back of his vest, it said California. And then there's a little sticker next to the California. It said MC, Motorcycle Club. It means he didn't have his Hell's Angels patch, and it didn't say Hell's Angel at the top. He had probably been with them for several years. He has gotten to know the people. They've gotten to know him. Somebody had recommended him. And yet they were very, very studious in getting to know him, because they wanted to make sure that he was going to be a willing bondslave of their organization. And they were not going to allow themselves to allow a neophyte into their organization that couldn't handle the stress of being a career criminal. He was going to be completely loyal to them and to no one else, or he was not going to get in. So the process of becoming a Hell's Angel was an extremely arduous task. And I was contemplating this tattooed man And I realized he was a very disciplined and determined person who had a very specific goal in life, to become an ardent member of a notorious motorcycle club. And much was being considered about him, and much was going to be demanded of him if he ever became a member of that club. They demand complete dedication and loyalty to their club without reservation. And the consequences are grave if he would fail them. He must prove himself to be a willing bond slave, or he was not going to be allowed to become a member. And I was thinking of my old days as an Arminian. And my pastor would give me a bunch of tracts. He said, go out there and tell people that they must decide for Jesus. Make a decision for Jesus. And I was thinking, what if I walked up to that man and said, you know, I made a decision for Jesus. I want you to make a decision for Jesus. He goes, do you have any idea what it means to be a complete disciple of something? I've contemplated it. Making a decision means nothing. This Hell's Angel, this recruit for the Hell's Angels, had more of a knowledge of what it meant to be a true follower of an organization than most Christian churches in our day and age. I could go to any Bible church in the South Bay area this morning, and tonight I could be a member of that church. They don't know anything about me, but they will take me as a member. Christ has higher standards, much higher standards. Isn't it sad that the Hell's Angels have higher standards than most churches in our day? If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross day after day after day and continually follow me. And we must close there. There are things that must be said in order to finish this, but we've run out of time, so I won't. But there are means of grace that we must follow. We must give ourselves to reading the Word of God, to daily prayer, to fellowship with the saints, to attending the services, to doing all that we can to be a part of Christ's kingdom, and to understand where we stand on a daily basis. To go to work and to be a Christian is impossible unless we open up His Word and read it, to commune with our God, to fellowship with the saints, and to persevere in holiness and righteousness on a day-to-day basis is the only way to do this. May all those who profess Christ make sure that they hold on to these means of grace, because without them, we will surely fail. All right. We thank You, Lord, for this, for the Bible study hour. We pray that You would bless the following hour of worshiping You in truth and in spirit. May You bless Pastor Downing as he opens up the Word of God. And may we worship You, and may You be pleased with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.